Well, again, we come to our time when we study the Word of God together. So I want you to take your Bibles and open with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And if you'll get settled there this morning. And just to let you know, we have been doing a series for the last few weeks on the topic of the purpose and the plan for the church. And the reason why we're doing this is because there seems to be a great deal of confusion in the evangelical world about what the church's purpose and the plan that God has for the church. And so my attempt is to bring us back to the biblical mandate and the biblical foundation of the church so that we can know what God expects of us here at this church. And hopefully it would even go out further to other churches so they can see again what God requires of us as believers to be a part of His church. I want to read the passage, and the passage I will start with is found in Acts 2, verse 40 and following. Listen to what the Word of God says. "And with many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." If you have read a little magazine entitled Table Talk, you're familiar with what I'm talking about. Table Talk is produced by Ligonier Ministries, and a few years ago there was an article in there by Michael Horton, one of my favorite authors and speakers, and he had a article entitled The Ordinary Christian Life. In that article, Michael Horton says this: "Radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, life-changing, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, explosive, breakthrough, whole new level." And then he asks, "Whatever happened to ordinary?" He says that particular topic, or ordinary, or the word ordinary, has been one of the loneliest words in the evangelical church vocabulary. Everybody wants to be cutting edge, extreme, awesome, life-changing, instead of just simply ordinary. But another writer said this: "There seems to be a growing weariness with the cult of extraordinary." And then I read another article that was rather surprising. It says there's beginning to be those who are in the 20s and 30s, an emerging of people who are worn out with extremes. They want to go back to what the ordinary church is. Well, where do you find the ordinary church? Where do you go? What do you look for? Well, we know that the extremes and the bizarre things that are going on among churches today, that these kind of things we find in our culture, we know they're out there. But that's not where that particular approach originated from, as far as the church is concerned. I will agree that many extremes and strange things occur in our culture, and that there's a fascination with that which is on the edge, or awesome, or even emergent, or alternative. But when you look at the church, there's a root cause to this. And the root cause goes back to American revivalism. When Charles Finney believed that the way to approach any worship service was to have it high impact and high energy and emotional, methods and feelings became important, experiences and sentimentalism trumped even doctrine and preaching. Gradual growth that was consistent and normal by ordinary means of prayer and the study of the Word of God and fellowship was exchanged for radical experiences and even the anxious bench. This, of course, has been brought into the church and has grown over the years. I was listening to Michael Horton even this morning again, and he said one of the root causes is our commitment over the years in America, particularly to Arminian theology. And I have to agree with him on that. This is characteristic of what we could call childless or childlike adolescence in the church, where the church is committed to impatience and selfishness and wanting to have its own little needs met all the time. Instead of having a patient commitment to steady growth, we want it now, we want it overnight, and we want it to be fun. And if it's not that, then we don't want anything to do with it. But when you go back to the early New Testament church in the book of Acts, you find what we could call an ordinary church. They didn't have all the extremes and all the fun and games, but what they did have was what was important and what really mattered. This church, of course, began in Acts chapter 2. You remember Peter had preached a very confrontive message to the people of Israel. He basically brought an indictment on them that they were responsible for crucifying the Lord. And he calls on them to repent. Not a popular word, but a biblical word. He calls on them to turn from their sin and their responsibility of crucifying the Lord. And calls on them in a full commitment to follow Jesus Christ. And you know the result of that is indicated in the passage before us, that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day by God's grace. So the church grew rapidly at the very beginning, and of course they were committed to those basic foundational, fundamental principles found in the Word of God. They are taught here in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and they are amplified through the rest of Scripture. Now, we've already looked at a number of things already, and I would encourage you that if you haven't, you would go back and listen to the previous messages, because we've already preached three messages on the topic of the church here, and we're getting to the fourth one today. We've already seen that Christ is the Lord of His church. That is extraordinarily important. That builds the foundation for everything else, because whatever Jesus says about His church, whatever the Word of God says about the church, that is the authoritative statements by which we go by. Jesus is the Lord of His church. It is not a group of men who are Lord of the church. It is not some ecumenical group that is Lord over the church. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the Lord of the church. Secondly, we looked at that Jesus Christ builds His church. And we saw that also from Matthew 16. Jesus builds His church. And the point that is made there is that when Jesus builds His church, as indicated in the book of Acts and other parts of Scripture, He builds it by saving people and bringing them together as a saved congregation. The church is not a group of unbelievers meeting together. All right? It is a group of believers meeting together. That is the biblical definition of the church. Now, unbelievers may come to the church, and we would invite unbelievers to come to the church. But we do not change the church to accommodate the unbelieving and pagan world. We keep the church exactly where God intends it to be because Jesus builds His church. I don't build the church. You don't build the church. Methods don't build the church. It is the sovereign act of a gracious and holy God by which the church is built. So we need to remind ourselves of that, because it is so easy to get caught up in the extremes that are out there in the culture today that tells us that if we will do this or we will incorporate this, then we will have more people come to the church. My goal is not to have people come to the church. That may be sounding strange to you as a pastor. My goal is to honor God. So if my honoring God and teaching the Word offends the world and the church, then so be it. Whenever we preach the Word of God, we are not concerned as to whether or not you like it or not. Although I hope you like it, I hope you enjoy the Word of God. My primary responsibility is not to please you with what I preach. My primary responsibility is to please God. Because I know that whenever I stand before the Lord, every word that I share with you from this pulpit, I stand accountable to Him for. Whether or not the culture likes it, or whether or not the church likes it. But Jesus builds His church. And the church is built by a particular plan that He has put in place. It is built by a particular purpose that He has put in place. And that takes us to the last two points this morning, which we're not going to get through, but we're going to work our way through them in the next couple of weeks. And the third point is this. Not only is Jesus the Lord of the church, and not only does Jesus build His church, but Jesus Christ plans His church. In other words, He sets out what He intends for the church to do. That is the plan of the church. And that is how the Lord grows His church, by the church doing and believing and obeying what God expects the church to be and to do. Now, what is the plan for the church? Well, really, the plan for the church is rather simple. It's not that complex. We find it here in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And there are a number of things that we're going to work our way through that help us to see Jesus' plan for the church. And those things are found in the book of Acts chapter 2. They are that the church were to be separated. They were to be saved. They were to be steadfast. They were to be teaching. They were to be fellowshipping, celebrating the Lord's Supper and baptism, praying, giving, and praising, and fearing. That is all found in Acts chapter 2. That is the very beginning of what we would call the formation of the church in the book of Acts. And in that very early formation of the church, these are the things that they were committed to, and these are the very things upon which Jesus Christ builds His church. I would also want to point out to you that whenever you turn to Acts chapter 2 and you read the passage that we have looked at, you will find that there are no commitments to the extreme. There are no commitments to making sure that you had a light show or smoke or a rock band. None of those were necessary. In fact, I find it rather interesting, even though I love music and I believe music is a part of worship, music is not even mentioned here. And the point is this, the primary commitment of the church was to assemble together as God's people, and they were to learn the apostles' doctrine, and they are then, by learning the apostles' doctrine, would be equipped in ministry and thereby would be able to go out into the world and share the gospel with the lost world and then to bring other people to Christ through that great method and plan that God had put in place. So the first point we're going to bring to our attention this morning about the plan that Jesus has for His church, and that is this, the church is to be a separated church. A separated church. Look at verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now that's an amazing statement because there's a number of things that Peter is saying here. After he has confronted the people of Israel there with their complicity and their participation in the crucifixion of Christ and their responsibility for their own sin, he says, "You are to be saved from this perverse generation." Now, what is important to note about that is that that is not a question. That is not just a statement. In fact, in the original language, the Greek language, that is an imperative, meaning it is a command. Peter is not giving them the option to be saved. He is commanding them to be saved. He is not doing like Rick Warren said on Fox News on one occasion, "Why don't you try Jesus for 30 days? It wasn't an option to try Jesus. It was a command to be saved. Now, what I find interesting about that, whenever you look at that particular verb here, sozo, which is the Greek word for saved, it is used throughout the New Testament, the word saved actually means to deliver. It means to be delivered from danger. And in this context, he is telling them that they are going to be delivered from this perverse generation. The command is to be saved. It is also a command, but it is also a passive verb, which means basically you can't do it. God has to do it to you. So it is a command given to you for God to do it for you. Isn't that amazing? And in that you find the tension that is always throughout Scripture where you have the personal responsibility of man to obey the commandments of God, but you must rely upon God to give you the ability to obey the command. In that one word, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Peter tells them by command that they are to, right now, be saved, be delivered from this perverse generation. And by the way, the word perverse here is the Greek word scolios, from which we get scoliosis, or the curvature of the spine. It has to do with a crooked or twisted or morally twisted or unacceptable group of men or women who are not right with God. So he's simply saying that you are to be saved and delivered from this twisted, perverted, corrupted, immoral generation. I find that interesting because often today we are told that what we should do is bring that same twisted, perverted generation into the church. But in fact, what the Bible's calling for here is that the church should be a separate, distinct, unique body of believers. We should look different than the church. We should act different than, we should look different than the world. We should act differently than the world. We should be separated from the world. I'm going to expound that in a little bit more by taking you to another passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you can turn there with me, I want you to look at this with me for a few moments as we talk about the intent of God's Word and God's plan for the church to be separated. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Now, this is a very familiar passage. Many people have quoted it for many different reasons and sometimes out of context and misapplied it. But let me share what the Apostle Paul has to say talking to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial," which is the devil? "Or what part of a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God." By the way, the word holy means to be separate or set apart. This is one of those foundational doctrines found in the Word of God. It is a cornerstone of our Christian lives. It is absolutely essential that we understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is identifying two opposing worlds. The terminology is very clear. One is the world that is marked by righteousness, light, Christ, believers, and the presence of God. The other is marked by lawlessness, darkness, Satan, unbelievers, and the presence of false gods. And these are worlds that are utterly different and distinct. So much so that they are mutually exclusive. You can't mix them together. They cannot work together in a common partnership. They cannot fellowship together. They are not in harmony with one another. One is old, the other is new. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. One is deadly, the other is life-giving. One is wicked, the other is holy. One is built on lies, the other is built on all truth. One perishes, and the other has life eternal. Paul is then making it very clear that believers cannot live, listen to this, in both worlds. You cannot. 1 John makes it clear in chapter 2. Do not love the world, which can be translated, stop loving the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This love of the world distinguishes believers from unbelievers. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James writes, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Then he says in verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world." Phillips translation, which is actually a paraphrase of that verse, says, "Stop letting the world squeeze you into its image." When a person becomes a believer, whenever you are truly saved and transformed, you are transported out of the old world. You no longer are a citizen of the old world. And this idea of shuttling back and forth between the two worlds and taking part of one part of the world and then coming back into the other world which you are now a part of is not something God desires of His people. But that is exactly what was going on in the days in which Paul wrote these words to Corinth. You have to understand that Corinth was a city of idolatry and paganism. In fact, it was one of the worst examples of that. It had cities and temples there where they worshipped false gods, and the false gods fed their pagan desires. They were actually, this whole idea of their religious system was part of their whole culture. It dominated every facet of their world. So whenever they came to Christ, they still lived in Corinth, but their whole culture was dominated by paganism and idolatry and immorality. And so whenever they became a Christian, They had to find out how do they relate to this world in which they now live. They're a new believer. They love Jesus Christ. They've been changed and transformed. But yet the holidays and the festivals and the celebrations and the marketplace and the people you know from family to relatives to just friends and neighbors were all part of this pagan, legalistic, immoral, idolatrous system. And to add to it, there were false teachers who had already come in and crept into the areas around Corinth and had come into the church that taught a quasi-Christian syncretism and an eclectic religion that basically said that it was Jesus Christ and Jewish legalism and paganism all together in one. And so what they were doing is they were trying to take the very message of the gospel itself and they were trying to eliminate the offense of the gospel and make it more palatable for the culture. Sounds a lot like what's going on today. In fact, the false teachers wanted to make the Christianity more popular, less demanding, less distinct, less narrow, less offensive, less different, less exclusive. And these false teachers wanted that for a reason. They wanted a larger following. And so Paul the Apostle literally was battling there in the Corinth area because these false teachers were coming in trying to discredit his ministry and say that what they were teaching was correct. You see, the Corinth church was freshly born and newly converted people, but they were immediately being assaulted by the pagan culture. And the pagan culture and the false teachers were wanting to bring in the paganism into the church. It's much like modern Christianity today. That's what we're seeing going on today. But you have to understand, whenever that happens, the victim of all of this is the church and the Word of God. The Word of God gets corrupted. Compromise occurs. Unbelievers get assured of salvation that they don't even have. And people get convinced of things that they believe to be the truth, and they're not the truth. It's a sad thing to think about, but that's where we find ourselves today. And so Paul gives us this same word here, and I think this word applies to us today in the church. Now, to make it abundantly clear, what Paul has in mind here is that he is making it clear that God wants to draw a line between the believer and the unbeliever. He wants to draw a very definitive line between those that do not believe in Christ and those that do. He wants to make a very clear line between light and darkness, evil and goodness, truth and error. He wants it to be very clear, not ambiguous at all. But whenever we come to this text and you read these words that we are not to be associated with believers in that way, you may ask yourself a question, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, we have to find out what it doesn't mean to understand what it does mean. And the first thing we know that it doesn't mean is this. Paul is not saying that we are to cut off all contact from unbelievers. Because if that were the case, how are we to reach them with the gospel? In fact, the commands are clear and explicit in Scripture that you and I have an obligation, and by the way, we will get to that later on, that we have a personal obligation and responsibility to share the gospel with an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. And the only way to do that is to have friendship with people who are unbelievers and to know people that are unbelievers. So Paul is not saying that we cut off all contact with non-Christians. Secondly, he is not calling for a complete isolation of the church. He is not calling for isolationists. In other words, we all get together, we forget the rest of the world, we meet together and never associate with anything in the world whatsoever. We develop Christian grocery stores, Christian gas stations, and Christian theme parks, and Christian this and Christian that. We never have any affiliation whatsoever with the world. He's not calling for us to do that. He's not asking us to put on dark robes and have candles and walk into a cave somewhere and spend the rest of our life there. That's not what he's talking about. And third, he is not saying that you are to divorce your unsaved partner, man or woman. He's not saying that. He's simply saying that you are to live in the context that God has placed you in, and you're not to divorce your unbelieving husband or wife. He's not saying that at all. Four, he's also not saying that you can't work or play or even have business engaged with unbelievers. He's not saying that, or else most of us probably have violated that over and over this past week. Could you imagine trying to do that? It's not possible. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is this. He is saying that we are not to be engaged in any community outreach that involves false teaching, false teachers, or ecumenical approaches where all religions become the same and we just simply say, you know what, we'll be part of that group. He is saying this, I do not want you to mix error with truth. I don't want you to associate with the false teaching that was going on in the Corinthian church. I don't want you to have any part whatsoever with the darkness that is being propagated by the false teachers and the paganism of your culture. You're not to have anything whatsoever to do with that. But the Corinthians were doing exactly the opposite of what Paul had called on them to do. They were participating in the feast of idolatry. They were going back to their old world, and they were involving themselves in idolatry and the festivals and the feast of those days, and then they were bringing that same stuff back into the church. And Paul was saying, no, that is not what you are to do. You're to have no fellowship, no harmony, no partnership, no participation in any religious movement or ministry that is associated with false doctrine or false teaching. Now, I know that that doesn't go across very popular today, because in the ecumenical environment in which we live, where everybody gets together and we all have a basic cause of fighting immorality and fighting crime and fighting injustice and so forth, we have a tendency to bring us all together for that purpose. But God's Word makes it abundantly clear that we are not, as evangelical, Bible-believing, committed people, to do that. And there's a reason behind that, because whenever that happens, there's one thing that happens. The truth of God's Word and the Gospel is compromised. It happens all the time. And even if someone stands up in the midst in the context of that and even speaks the truth, but they're all the false teachers are standing beside them in agreement, if you will, with them, it confuses the issue and confuses what the truth is. It makes unbelievers believe that there's many, many ways to heaven, when in fact, there is not. This has happened already throughout the culture. There has been cooperative evangelism attempts where you bring all different types of groups of religions together to have evangelistic conferences, and you have brought liberals and conservatives together as far as the Word of God is concerned. You bring people who believe in the Word of God and people who do not believe in the Word of God together. This has happened in the educational arena, where you have seminaries and colleges where you have those that don't believe the Word of God and those that do believe the Word of God. And it mixes the message and corrupts the truth. And that's what God tells us not to do. We are to be separate. We are to be separate. Now, if you believe that by doing this mixture, bringing it all together, you're going to accomplish more, you are deceiving yourself. Because that will not accomplish more. God says, I want you to come out and be separate. I want you to look separate. I want you to teach separate. I want you to make it clear that there are lines drawn between error and truth. Now, there's a very current example that just occurred that will give illustration to this fact. Friday and Saturday this week, we had the inauguration of our 45th President of the United States of America. Starting on Friday at the inauguration, the swearing-in ceremony, there was a Roman Catholic, a Jewish rabbi, a couple of charismatics, one evangelical, and one charlatan false teacher, Paula White, there. And they all were mixed together like they're all the same thing. Darkness and light, truth and error, the true God and many false gods, the children of God and the children of Satan, all on the same stage praying. As if it doesn't matter anymore. As if truth doesn't really matter. And everyone has their own approach to God. Then we move to Saturday morning, where we have the interfaith inaugural prayer service. And anytime you have an interfaith anything, there's usually a problem. And in that context, you had a number of prominent evangelicals. You had a leader of the Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox, Jewish people there, Mormons, Muslims, Sikhs, Buddhists, Baha faith, and even one Navajo blessing at the very beginning from an Indian. And say, well, what's the problem with that, Charles? Well, the problem is this. In the middle of all of that, what it says to the world is this. There is no difference between truth and error. Everybody's right. Everybody's okay. And it's up to you which one you want to pick and which one you want to choose as to whether you make it to heaven or not. You say, you know what, and my personal opinion is this. I don't care if the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Mormons and the Islamic people get together, because all of theirs is false doctrine anyway. They can all get together and celebrate their own wrong approach. But whenever you take someone who knows the truth, believes the truth, understands what the Bible says, and then you mix it together with all of that mess, and then you say, hey, you know, we're all together on the same page. It's a sad day whenever we see things like that occur. And that's something that we should not see occur. As a result of this intentional, willful violation of Scripture, as one author said, not only will faithful, onlooking evangelical believers be served up a poor example of situational obedience to the Scripture, so too will the unbelieving world looking on to see what a godless, gospel-less world already thinks and sees. That all religion is the same. It's just a different garb, with different lingo, with different words. The world sees a synthesis of choices that all point to God. It reaffirms the deception to the observant unbeliever that there are many paths up that mountain. And this is why God has forbidden it. He is the one true and living God, and ours is the definite article, the faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. When Paul says, do not bound yourself together with unbelievers, he is calling for separation at the religious level. That is what he means. At the spiritual level, he's talking about spiritual enterprises. You can't, you cannot, this author says, play with or associate with false religion. You can't yoke up true teachers with false teachers. You cannot take true Christianity and link it to the false, damnable, demonic lies. You cannot do that. You have to separate yourself from all of that. What this author goes on to say is this, is that you cannot link up with unbelievers in religious causes or religious enterprises. You cannot go to their worship and become a part of it. You cannot make them a part of the kingdom of God. You cannot engage them in anything that involves ministry, teaching, or worship. Where there is ministry, teaching, and worship, there has to be absolute clear separation. And whenever you have a situation where you have Southern Baptist Ronnie Floyd who reads from the Bible, and then following him, a guy who offers up a Native American prayer to the spirit god of the eagle, what are people to think? And whenever Jack Graham, a Southern Baptist, and Greg Laurie, an evangelical, take their respective turns praying, and then they're followed by a Muslim who offers a prayer to his false, dangerous, demonically conceived deity, then what are people to say? Is it all the same? Are we to agree that everything's okay? Don't we understand, folks? Don't we understand that those that stand up and teach their false doctrine and give credence to that, that we're saying that those things do not matter, that people who believe in a false doctrine that will send them to eternal hell doesn't really matter. What we need to do, if that is the case, is shut the doors of the church and all go home. What's the point? Why not defend the gospel? Why not stand up? Boy, I wish I would have had the opportunity. I know I'll never get it. But I would have loved to have had an opportunity for that. That would have been my first and only opportunity to say something as clear as I possibly could about Jesus Christ. I would make it so clear that Jesus is the only way, and all these other religions, including Paula White's, wrong. And then they'd have shuffled me off the stage, and maybe someone would have shot me. I don't know. Listen, ours, the Bible's clear, ours is a narrow path, a difficult way. The church has fewer and fewer leaders and teachers and preachers who exemplify complete obedience to the Word of God. It is far, far easier to be more comfortable with tolerance than to stand against the wiles of the devil and the conformity that is going on in the world today. Instead, preachers and teachers want to settle for a smorgasbord of religious ecumenism, grateful to be in the secular pagan powers so that they can have their opportunity to become more popular or say whatever they want to say. And listen, I'm not trying to say that they didn't have right motives. I'm not saying that. Probably those men that were standing for the truth had every intent to preach and to teach and to communicate clearly what Christ said. I am not saying that. But what happens is this. Every time we do that, every time we bind ourselves together with the unbelieving pagan world, it takes the gospel and minimizes the truth of the gospel and puts it on the same level and the same plane as all the other false doctrines in the world. Or you could say it like this, it takes all the false doctrines in the world and all the false religions of the world and elevates them up to the same level of Christianity as if they are also true. And that is not the case. So the church is called to be separate. Whenever we preach the Word of God and we preach it expositionally, you're going to find yourself confronted with the Word of God. And that Word will make it clear that we're distinctly different than the world. And we should be. There's nothing wrong with that. You say, well, that's going to offend people. Yes, it will. That's going to make people mad. Yes, it will. Sinners are going to get upset whenever they're confronted with the clarity of God's Word. Whenever you're called on to repent of your sin and to follow Jesus Christ, and because you may say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and without Him you will not make it there, you will go to eternal hell. That offends people. That doesn't sound very good. But that's exactly what God has called us to say and to do. And we are to defend the gospel with every breath we have. We are to eventually, if you will, be burned at the stake because we're committed to stand for the gospel no matter what the cost. But there's too much call, too many calling for this compromise to say that we can just say what we want to say and still give credence to those who are false teachers. I disagree. So the church is called, first of all, to be separated. And I want to add one other thought to that too. I think the church should be distinctly different. Now, I'm not saying that all of us dress the same and come with certain garbs on. I'm not talking about that. In fact, I'm not even talking about dress code. I'm not talking about hairstyle. I'm not talking about even music style. That's not what I'm talking about. And just to be sure on it, I wanted to make sure on this, I looked up where the suit and the tie came from to make sure it didn't originate from the church. In other words, things that we wear today came out of the culture, don't we? We wear things because that's what our culture wears. None of you are here looking like Arabs, right? You wear what the culture has, but we're not talking about that. That's not what we're talking about. Those are not the essentials. The essentials that God is calling on us to be different is what we say, how we say it, what we believe, and how we live. In other words, I think that whenever someone comes to this church, and it is my goal, as a pastor here, that whenever someone comes to this church, they are literally saturated with a biblical mindset. That they're saturated with Christ-centeredness. Whenever you come here, I don't want you to get another spoonful of the world. I don't want you to get that. I want you to get more of Christ, more of His Word, more of what He has to say. Because frankly, folks, He's the only one who has the right to say it. He's the only one who carries any authority. I'm thankful that, you know, God led me into expository preaching because, frankly, I would have nothing to say otherwise. I don't have any original thoughts. And I just know that the only thing that is important to us as we assemble together is the Word of God. I heard something the other day that just amazed me. Whenever I talked to someone, I said, you know, we probably have about an hour sermon every Sunday. And this person said, well, when do you have time for worship? I thought, you really don't understand what worship is, do you? Worship is the truth. It is spirit and truth. You can't worship without the truth. You can't worship without being surrounding your mind and your heart around the Word of God. And the mentality in much of the church today is we have 30 minutes of worship and then we have this guy stand up and preach for 20 minutes. Well, no, what it is this. The worship through song and the worship through the teaching and preaching of God's Word, that's all worship. All of it is. Well, I have a whole lot more to say about that. We'll catch that another time. So the church should be separated. And secondly, and we've already been over this, so I'm just going to read the two verses in relation to it. The church was a saved church. God expects His church to be a saved church. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't the possibility that someone could come to a church and be a member of a church and not be saved. That is very possible. But the intent of the church and the leadership of the church would be that its membership and the people who assemble together to worship is a saved community. It is not the opposite of what the church growth movement is telling us, a group of unbelievers assembling together and calling it the church. That's not the church. We know that from many other passages. In our passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then those who gladly received His Word, believed His Word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, the them referring to the church. Verse 47, they praised God and had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the ecclesia, the church, those who were being saved. God expects His church to be a group of saved people. What makes up a church? Are redeemed, regenerate people. That is the church. But let's move on to the point I really wanted to get to. And that is the third one. And that is the church is to be steadfast. The church is to be steadfast. Now, I'm going to preach this morning. Okay? I haven't been doing any of that yet. That's now I'm fixing to preach, all right? Verse 42 and 46. Listen to these words. And they continued, what does it say? Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then verse 46 says, and so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Two times in those two verses it says, and they continued steadfastly, verse 46, and continuing daily. Both times it is the same verb. It is the Greek word proskatereo. It actually means to persevere. It means to persist. It means to stay fixed in one direction. It also implies the possibility of continuing in the same direction even though you have difficulty in your way. Now, the early New Testament church was already beginning to face persecution. Jesus experienced it. He died as a result of it. The apostles, with the exception of John the Apostle, who died on the Isle of Patmos, they all died at the hands of unbelievers. But the point that is made here at the very beginning of this church, and they were in a hostile environment. They were in an environment that had already crucified Jesus Christ. They were in the environment where people literally hated the Christian way and believed it was a false doctrine. But they had gathered together, and they were not a small little group by this time. There were 3,120 of them gathered together, and it says they continued, persisted, persevered, stayed fixed in one direction continually. In fact, in verse 46, it says they continued how many times? Once a week? Daily. Every day. Now, this is good. This is really good. What does he mean by this? What is he talking about? Well, one of the applications which this is referring to, and it's not the intent that I believe that Peter has in mind, or rather that Luke has as he wrote the book of Acts, or the Holy Spirit, but it does tell us that perseverance and continuance in the faith is evidence of true conversion. Okay? That's evident, not only here, but also in other parts of Scripture. In John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are My real disciples. In Colossians 1:21, the Apostle Paul said this, and you who were alienated and enemies in your own mind by wicked works, yet now Christ has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. So continuance in the faith is evidence of true conversion. And John, rather 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Again, many verses that we could go to that show that continuance in the faith is an evidence of true conversion. But that's not what I believe Luke has in mind here, and not what was stated that day. I believe that what he has in mind here is that they persevered and persisted in following the Word of God and assembling together for the purpose of the church, doing what God had called the church to do. In fact, there's a warning given over in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 17 says, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. You remember this verse? It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Well, how do we do that? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more because we see the day approaching, meaning the day of Christ and the return of Christ. And here's my favorite. Acts 27 through 10 says, "And now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together and they broke bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And there was a fellow sitting in the window." And verse 9, "And he fell asleep." He fell over and dropped dead and broke his neck. Paul comes down and resurrects him so he can continue the service. Buddy, that is consistency. That is perseverance. That's continuing on, keeping your eye on the purpose of the church. Plenty of evidence in Scripture for long sermons, even into the night. Now, I would ask the question, is it possible to live a faithful Christian life without being a faithful participant and member of a local church? Is it possible? There's a lot of people out there that tell us that's possible. Oh, yeah, you can do that. You don't really need the church. In fact, there's a lot of talk about individualism out there today. And we've kind of fed that. The church has even fed that in some cases. But I submit to you that the Bible, based on its commands given to the people in the church, that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that you can never actually be a faithful Christian without participating in a local assembly. For instance, there are just a few of them, but 40 reasons why you need to participate in a local assembly. And here they are. You need to stimulate one another, confess your sins to one another, build up one another, be of the same mind toward one another, comfort one another in the face of death, employ your spiritual gifts in serving one another, pray for one another, be devoted to one another, at peace with one another, encourage one another, greet one another, don't become boastful and challenging to one another, be kind to one another, abound in love to one another, live at peace with one another, love one another, fervently love one another, have fellowship with one another, don't judge one another, take communion, the Lord's table with one another, accept one another, regard one another as more important than yourself, bear one another's burdens, admonish one another, serve one another, don't lie to one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, teach and admonish one another, care for one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, be hospitable toward one another, do not complain against one another, show forbearance to one another, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, give preference to one another, don't bite and devour one another, submit to one another, seek the good of one another, and don't forsake the assembling of one another." How about that? Now, how are you going to do that and not be part of a church? You say, "Well, I just love my family." Well, I'm glad you do. But the Bible says we come to assemble together. We assemble together. These one and others are in the context, and guess what? Every one of these one and others that I just read to you are written to churches. Not individual Christians, but to churches. And we've heard, of course, and I know you have, you probably read it just as much as I have, that attendance in churches is declining. I know we often hear about the mega churches where they have 10,000 plus or 40,000 or whatever, and we think, "Oh, the church is booming." But in many cases, the churches are declining in their attendance. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that the mentality around churches today and the people who make up the churches has changed. Years ago, even when I was first saved, And I wasn't even raised in church. I can remember people talking about that they went to church every Sunday, 52 times a year. In fact, the only way you were able to get out of church is if you had a fever of 102. And it was, if you went away on a vacation, you attended a church somewhere. You found a church and you went to church. My generation grew up and they relaxed that attendance a little bit and thought, "You know what? If we're traveling or we're working or we're tired, we just won't go." And then the new generation, the younger generation, or the children, the young families today, have changed it altogether. One large church in Arizona was actually surveyed, and it said that most of the young families only attended church an average of 1.6 times per month. I don't know how you do a 1.6, but that's the average. And they said also that only 20% of their members attended at least 3 times a month. And just 4% were what they called full attenders that attended at least 48 weeks out of the year. Well, what's causing all of this? Well, there's a number of things, and I'm going to quickly finish up with this, and I'll just go through them. One of the reasons why this is happening is because, number one, the social expectations and pressures have lightened up. It's not that big of a deal if you don't go. It used to be something that you were looked down on. In fact, it used to be an indication that you were a Christian if you went to church. Number two, church is no longer the best show in town. And that's exactly the case because churches literally compete with TV and video games and sporting events. And so if church happens to be available that day and something else isn't going on that's any better, then I'll go. And then another thing that has affected church attendance is increased mobility because people travel more than ever and churchgoers are more apt to be out of town than they are even to be in town. Then weekend work because, you know, the changing of laws where stores can be open and things can go on Sunday when they used to not happen. So more and more people find other things to do on the Lord's Day. People also claim, and I've heard this many times, people claim that I need a day of rest. I worked 6 days. Well, bless your heart. That's what God said yours to do. Work 6 days and on the seventh day do what? Rest. And it just so happens that that day now that we worship together is on the first day of the week. Listen, every morning I come here on Sunday morning, I'm tired. I start off tired. Tiredness is not a reason why we should stay away from the church and the people of God. And also, the rise of what we call do-it-yourself Christianity. The internet and all the other media out there has fed this to where I don't really need the church anymore. I can get everything I need online. We already talked about that, but that is a problem. That is a growing problem. And the expectation of choice, my word, goodness gracious. I mean, churches compete all the time because there's so much choice out there. I mean, think about it like this. I mean, Amazon offers you 200 million items to choose from. You go to Petco or any pet supply place, they have 100 different varieties of dog food. Go down your average grocery store and look at the cereal aisle. I mean, seriously. Then you come to church and you think, okay, what does church have to offer me? What does church have to offer me? And we have grown this mentality in our culture that we are consumers and we go to the church to get something. And if they don't have what we want, we leave and go somewhere else. Another sad thing is this, is some of the faithful saints are burning out because they've been worked to death. Because the other 80% of the church, they don't do anything. And the last one, churches are increasingly modeling individuality in weekly worship. And that has to do with this whole idea of personal salvation, personal relationship with Jesus, personal devotions. And some churches have been so committed to that that they've tried to help and emphasize being a self-feeder. In fact, Bill Hybels recently repented of his approach to church growth, but he really did not repent. He repented because he was saying that the people there that were growing frustrated with the reality that they could not grow in that context as believers. So they've initiated a new approach. And the new approach is this. Everybody's to be a self-feeder. Self-feeder. Well, the problem with that is the Bible says the shepherd's to be the feeder. It makes that clear over and over and over again. We are to feed the sheep, the Word of God. So it is a concern that all these things affect the attendance of a local church. And I'll tell you right up front, here at our church, here at Covenant Baptist Church, our Wednesday night services have fallen off. Our attendance is down. I don't gauge everything, and I don't gauge success by attendance. I do not do that. But at the same time, I have a desire, and the elders and I, even though the deacons of this church have a desire, that people come and assemble together for the purpose of worship. One of the most important nights we have, or one of the most important events we have at this church, is a Wednesday night because we gather together to pray, one of the lost arts of a church. In fact, one of the major elements of the church in Acts chapter 2 was this. They had the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and what? Prayer. Prayer. If you were to have just a meeting of prayer, hardly no one would show up. But we have prayer and Bible study. And that's, you know, some of that attendance has fallen off. It concerns us greatly because we want people to be around the Word of God. I know there's a lot of things out there that pull our attention and pull our desires and pull our wants and take our attention away. And most of our people here at this church are very committed. But sometimes, and you know who you are, you come when it's convenient. You come when it's convenient. And I would ask you a question. Is that what Jesus would expect of us? Listen, the Bible says this so clear. Jesus died for His church. Jesus is the Lord of His church. Jesus instituted and ordained the local assembly of God's people. And it is clear in Scripture that we cannot fulfill our obligation to God apart from the assembly of God's people together here at this church. Now, we're going to talk about more things in relation to the church later on as we get into this a little deeper, because we only got into three of them. But there are other important elements of the church that we'll discuss: the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, the prayer, the fellowship, what that means biblically, and the fear and the worship and the praise that went on in the early New Testament church. And these were the elements of the ordinary New Testament church. Now, can you imagine if churches would just commit themselves to these things and quit worrying about trying to look like and act like the world? Let's be like the New Testament. Let's just be like Christ called us to be. That's important, isn't it? Well, let's take a moment and pray together this morning.